You know, I'm amazed by Jesus, the way he dealt with people. When you ever notice that when Jesus dealt with sinners who were repentant and sorry for their sin, that he was patient, kind, loving, merciful? I think of John chapter 8 when he was meeting with the woman was caught in the act of adultery, and Moses and the law, the legalist said, commands that she should be stoned. What do you say, Jesus? Jesus, stooping down with his finger, began to write in the sand. And they began to press him, what do you say? And Jesus said, let him that has no sin cast the first stone. He said, woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? She said, no man, Lord. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. But whenever he was dealing with the hypocrites, the religious Pharisees, the scribes, the legalists, who were externalists, who were legalists, who were Pharisaic, he had words of woe to them. So we're going to cover Christ's stern words of woe. Now, the woes are not anger, they're anguish. The woes are not anger, they're anguish. It's the woe of a broken-hearted Messiah Savior, that his people have rejected him and they've gone into darkness. So Jesus is going to pronounce six woes, three on the Pharisees and three on the lawyers or scribes. And we're going to look at them this morning in the text. Now, there are three sections that I want to cover. Each one gets longer, so buckle your seatbelts. We've got a lot of text to cover. But the first is the challenge to receive God's true light. If you're taking notes, the first is the challenge to receive God's true light, verse 33 down to verse 36. Let's read the text. Jesus said, no man, this is where we pick up from where we left off, when he hath lighted a candle. Now, the word candle is a reference to a lamp. It's a lamp full of oil. No man lights a lamp and puts it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick or a lampstand, that they which come in may see the light. He's implying that it's in the house, that when you have a light or a lamp, that you put it in a prominent place, so the whole house will be full of light, that when people come in, they can see the light. The light of the body, verse 34, is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single or set on God or good, thy whole body shall be full of light. But when thine eye is evil, which means divided or evil, thy body shall be full of darkness. Take heed. This is the key, verse 35. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. The Pharisees thought they were in the light, but they were in the darkness. The sinners thought that they were in the darkness, but truthfully, when they received Christ, they came into the light. Notice verse 36. If thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. Now, again, I should have covered these last time I preached on Luke because they tie into what went before. Remember, Jesus said, the men of Nineveh will rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And then he said, one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of Sheba, she went all the way from Sheba or from the south of Arabia, Yemen, and she came those hundreds of miles to see the wisdom of Solomon. And yet you won't believe in me, you won't receive me, one greater than Solomon is here. So the problem was they had a divided eyes. They weren't looking at the light, they weren't receiving the light, they weren't full of light, they were full of darkness. So the light that they thought they had was in reality darkness, and Jesus is going to expose that in the next two sections that we look at. But in verse 33, Jesus is that light. He came as the light of the world. I love it when Jesus said, behold, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not what? Walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So Jesus is that light. Now when our eye, verse 34, is single, which means good or set on God. When you read that phrase, single eye, it means that you're looking to God, you're trusting in God, you're hoping in God, you're focused on God. You're not divided in your focus. Your single eye is on God. Then your whole body, verse 34, shall be full of light. But when thine eye is evil, or the idea is divided, so we have single, meaning good, and then the evil is divided eye, thy body is full of darkness. So take heed, verse 35, that that light which is in thee be not darkness. So basically Jesus is saying to them, make sure you're in the light, that you've trusted Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, that your eyes are set upon him, that you're receiving that light, and that your whole body shall be full of light rather than darkness. How do we do that? Well, we must pray, confess our sins, and set our eyes on Jesus Christ. First step, number one, pray, set your eyes on Christ, and receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. Secondly, we need to have self-examination or contemplation. We need time alone with God, saying as the psalmist says, search me, O God, know my what? My heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the path of everlasting. You know, the most important part of you is? The most important part of you isn't what you spent a lot of time working on this morning before you came to church. Some of you maybe didn't do that, but I'll stop right there. You're fixing up the outside, but what about the inside? You prepared yourself physically to come to church, but what about spiritually? Did you say, Lord, speak to me in your word? I'm listening. Did you pray like Samuel, the boy saying, Lord, speak, thy servant is listening? Do you pray before you come to church? Do you pray on your way to church? Do you pray when you come and sit in the pew and wait for the service to start? Lord, speak to me of your word, transform me by your word, help me to hear your voice, help me not to let my mind wander off, my eye to be divided, help me to singly set it upon you and hear the word of God. The authority is the word, not the preacher. I'm not here to entertain you. I'm not here to razzmatazz you. I couldn't do that if I wanted to. I'm here to deliver. I'm just a delivery boy. This is why I read the verse, explain the verse, and apply the verse, because the word of God is powerful and sharper than what? Any two-edged sword. That's the light, the word of God, the scriptures, which, by the way, we're going to see today, the key to the scriptures is Jesus Christ. So every preacher worth his salt should be preaching Christ Jesus and Christ crucified and Christ the Savior. So he says there that we are to receive the light. Jesus is that light. Then we are to dispense the light to all that are in the house. We don't light a candle, put it in a closet, or put it under a bushel, which was a basket used for measuring wheat or grain. But we put it on a lampstand so all that come into the house can see the light. So you know what you should do if you've come to Christ? You've prayed, confessed your sin. You should share it with others. Amen? You should tell others about the goodness of the Lord. And you've contemplated, Lord, search me, try me, know me. And then by opening the Bible, the Word of God, and you read it with expectation or expectancy. When you read the Bible, you should hunger for and thirst for God's Word. I heard the story of a group of Christians during the French Revolution that were imprisoned in a dark, deep prison cell with one little window up above. And every day at a certain time when the sun was at the right angle, a ray of light would come in to their cell. And there was a group of them, about 15 in the cell. They had only one Bible. So every day when the light came in just the right angle, they would hoist someone on their shoulders with the Bible, put it in the light, open the Bible, and they would then read the scriptures. Then they would let them back down. Then they'd say, quick, what did you just read? What does it say? How do we live the word of God? So they were reading the word of God with the light of God shining on. What a beautiful picture that must have been. As they read the word, they responded to the word. So we also should have the light of God shining in our hearts. Now, it moves in our text to the second division from verse 33 to 36, down to verse 37, to verse 44, the confrontation with the Pharisees. So Jesus warns us that we receive that light, or that it will be full of darkness if we don't. Now the confrontation with the Pharisees. Now, first thing he does is expose their folly. Now, the Pharisees, which means separate ones, the Pharisees were a sect of the Jews. They were the most religious Jews ever. They were devoted totally to doing nothing but keeping the law. The lawyer we're going to talk about in just a moment, which was a scribe, he interpreted the law and wrote the law, but he added man-made rules on God's word. He encrusted the scripture with man's precepts, and he clouded it and confused it and hid it from the people, made burdens grievous to be borne. So Jesus pronounces woes upon them. Verse 37 to verse 41, he exposes their folly. As he spake, a certain Pharisee, a separate one, a devoted religious sect, besought him to dine with him. Now, what was his motive? I don't know. It doesn't say. Who was this Pharisee? I don't know. It didn't say. There were some Pharisees that had right hearts. Nicodemus was one. Joseph of Arimathea was probably another. Paul the Apostle was one, but he was persecuting Christians and then got saved and said, all that was gained to me, I counted loss for the knowledge of Christ. But he says that he invited him to dine. Jesus accepted the man's invitation. Jesus always accepted a dinner invitation. I do as well. He didn't say, no, you're a hypocrite. No, you got cooties. I'm not going to eat with you. And by the way, they believed that if you ate with somebody that was unclean, you became unclean. So I went to dine with him and sat down to meet. Now, when it says sat down to meet, it means they inclined on the dinner bed. And I've talked about this when we teach on the Last Supper. The table that they were at was probably just a foot or two off the ground. And it was U-shaped. It was three-sided. It was straight sides in the top, so it was like a U. And around the outside of the table, there was a bed that came up to the table so that the servants could come inside the table area and they could serve the food, and everyone reclined on the dinner bed. They actually laid on their left side with the dinner table at their head. They would reach over, grab their food, and put it in their mouth. Now, I think this is a great concept we should revive. The dinner bed, praise Jesus. You ever eaten a big meal? Oh, I got to go lay down. You're already laying down. This is awesome. So they would just roll back, drop the food in, grab some more, roll back, drop the food in, and they'd say, good night, see you in the morning. Now, the meal that was being served was actually breakfast, or late kind of breakfast later in the morning. And they only had two meals a day, so it was kind of a brunch, late morning and then late afternoon. So it says that the Pharisee saw, he marveled, that Jesus had not first washed before the meal or the dinner. He was appalled. I can't believe you didn't wash. Now, this washing was ceremonial. The washing that Jesus did not perform was not hygienic. It wasn't for being clean. It wasn't about washing your hands. You got to be careful when you teach this study in a child's Sunday school class. And then you say, did you wash your hands before you ate? No, Jesus didn't do it. I learned it in Sunday school. No. This is a ceremonial washing. And one of the reasons, I can't get bogged down here. I got a lot of verses to cover. But they had this superstition that at night when you slept, demons could get on your hands. And then when you ate the food, the demons got on your food and got inside your body. I heard of one rabbi that had a situation where he couldn't do the ceremonial washing, so he wouldn't eat, and he starved to death and actually died. How stupid is that? How stupid is it to believe that there's demons on your hand? So don't eat that donut without washing your hands, or you have the donut of demon enter you. The donut demon. They're wicked. So they would take their hands in an upward position. It was very ceremonial. They would have their hands go up, sprinkle a set amount of water onto each hand so it would run down their hand to their wrist and then drip off. Then they would turn their hands down and they would pour the water over from the wrist down, washing their hands. It was like a kind of a ceremonial washing. Some were so strict about it, they would actually wash between each part of the meal. Each part of the meal would be a separate washing. So this guy was freaking out, and I think Jesus did it on purpose. I thought, wait, he's thinking, wait till this guy sees what I do. He's going to freak out. So Jesus sees that this guy is freaking out because he marveled, verse 38, which is pretty much just going crazy, that he had not first washed before dinner. And so the Lord said unto him, now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup? Now this sets the stage for this whole text we're covering today. You guys are externalists. You guys are legalists. You guys are Pharisaic. You have everything on the outside clean, but the inside is dirty. So he says, you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward parts, notice that, is full of ravening and wickedness. And then he really lays it on them. Ye fools, they thought they were so wise. Did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather give alms of such things as you have. And behold, all things are clean to you. If you have a right heart and you're giving to others generously, then it's because the light has shined into your heart and you're truly a child of God. So theirs was a religion of external rites. They made clean the outside of the cup, but inside is full of corruption. Christianity is not about rites or rituals. Christianity is about Christ. It's not having a certain rite or a ritual or doing things a certain way. It's having Christ in your heart. It's Christ in your heart which becomes his home. You know what God's concerned about? Your heart. And when your heart is right with God, you've been born again of the Spirit and Christ lives in your heart, it will change the outward, right? It will change the way you live your life. So God's focus is the heart. God looks not as men look on the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. Again, that's why David cried in Psalm 51, verse 6 and 10, search me, know me, try me, see if there be any wicked way in me. God, you desire truth in the inward parts, in the hidden parts. Thou shalt make me to know wisdom. So Jesus then pronounces three woes upon the Pharisees, verse 42 to verse 44. Notice verse 42, woe, but woe, verse 43, woe unto you Pharisees, and verse 44, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees. Now we're going to cover six of these woes. First three are for the Pharisees at dinner, at the meal. You talk about blowing up a dinner party. If you're a Pharisee and you invite Jesus to dinner, buckle your seatbelts, because he's not going to mess around. You know, today we have this idea that all religions are equal and that you have no right to tell another religion they're wrong and you're right, or they're in error and you're right, or your religion's right and theirs is wrong. Jesus didn't go by that. Jesus said, you're hypocrites, you're blind leading the blind, you clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is full of extortion and evil. Jesus laid it on the line. He spoke the truth in love, and so should we. So the first woe is in verse 42. It's woe over their priorities. But woe unto you, Pharisees, verse 42, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and you pass over judgment and the love of God. So they had their priorities wrong. They're tithing their spices and their mints and their little medicine, their little spice cabinet. But they didn't show justice or show love to those in need. These ought ye to have done, that is tithe, but not to have left the other undone. Stop right there. So they were foolish because they only paid attention to the outward, and they were also had false priorities. They majored in minors and minored in majors. They made a big deal about about little things like tithing. Now, God gave the Jews in the Old Testament a law of tithing from the book of Malachi and other passages, that one-tenth of their income, one-tenth of their food was to be devoted to God. Now, I don't want to do a whole study on tithing, but I believe today as New Testament believers that we're not under law, that we have to legalistically, that we're required to give God 10% of our income. You go, oh, amen, preach it, brother. Love that, in Jesus, praise God. But whenever I say that, there are some people that get upset with me. They believe that we must tithe. It's not taught in the New Testament. This is not a support text for tithing. Jesus rightfully said to these Jews who were living in the old covenant, it's right that you did that, but your focus is all these little minute spices that God never required you to tithe. You know, 5 for 10 for me, 9 for me, 1 for God. They're sorting out all these little spices. But do they show justice and mercy to others? No. The things that God is really concerned about? No. So you tithe. Wonderful. That's great. Are you doing it cheerfully? Are you doing it voluntarily? Are you doing it joyfully? That's New Testament giving. And I do believe that as a principle, if under the old covenant, they were to give 10%, how can we do anything less? We should give that plus joyfully, thankfully, sacrificially, giving to God. But it's not a mandate from the New Testament that you have to give 10%. We should be giving joyfully, sacrificially, and lovingly to God. That's my little spill on tithing. But I don't believe this is a support text for New Testament Christians that we have to give 10% of our income to God. But we certainly should give to God as God has required us in the New Testament. So he exposes their folly, verse 37 to 41. And then his first woe is over their priorities. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says, he has shown thee, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. What does God want from you and I? To show mercy, to show justice, to walk humbly with our God. Then the second woe is verse 43. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for you love the uppermost seats in the synagogue. Notice they love to sit in what are sometimes called the chief seats of the synagogue. And they love to be greeted, Rabbi, Rabbi, in the marketplaces. Now that Rabbi, Rabbi, I threw in there. It's in another cross-reference text. But they love not God, they love themselves. They love the recognition and the veneration they get when they go to the synagogue and they're put in the uppermost seats. Now, what are the uppermost seats? This is a problem of pride. So the woe of pride, the woe of priorities, the woe of pride. The chief seats in the synagogue are those that are on the stage or the platform looking back at the congregation. Some churches still have the chief seats in the sanctuary where the pastor and the speakers or the preachers sit up on the stage looking out at the congregation. That doesn't mean their hearts aren't right with God. I'm sure in many cases their hearts are right. But who wants to sit on the stage for people to look at you when we're supposed to be looking to God or we're supposed to be worshiping God? Same is true of the worship team. When they're up, they're not up here to perform. They're not rock stars. They're not performers. They're worship leaders. And we're looking to Jesus, right? So let's not get critical or fault-finding or praise people that shouldn't be praised. Let's give praise and thanks and glory to God. But in pride, they put more emphasis on reputation than their character. They're putting more emphasis on their reputation than their character. And they love the greetings in the marketplace. They love to be called Rabbi, Rabbi. Some pastors tell you want to be called Reverend. Reverend. I had a friend I did a wedding for years ago, and he wanted to get me. And so gave me a thank you honorarium check for doing his wedding. And I didn't look at how he had signed it to me. I just went to the bank to cash it. And the teller says, Pastor Miller, you're going to have to endorse the back exactly the way it's made out. And I thought, well, what do you mean? I looked at it and it said, to the most holy, right, Reverend J.P. Miller. I was like, oh, wait till I get my hands on this guy. He knew that that would freak me out. So I'm like, the most holy, right, Reverend J.P. Miller. But they love the titles. They love to be venerated and worshiped. They love to be recognized. So Jesus said they have their reward, which is the applause of men, not the praise of God. They were proud. You know, let me say this before I move on. If you're a servant of Jesus Christ, you are a slave, and you're to serve him and others. You're not to use your position for self-advancement. You're to use your position to direct people, encourage people to set their faith, their focus on Jesus Christ. Read about Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, where though he was very God, considered equality with God not something to hold on to, emptied himself, humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we are to humbly serve others. If you aspire to spiritual leadership, you are to be a humble servant like Jesus. Now notice with me, if you would please, the third woe. Verse 44, woe unto you scribes, he adds their name here, and Pharisees. Now we're going to see the scribes particularly picked out in verse 45, but they are also known as lawyers, and they were also Pharisees. And then he flat out calls them hypocrites. You know what the word hypocrite is? It's a Greek word hypocrite, which means literally to speak from under. It's taken from the Greek acting stage, where they would speak from under a mask. The Greek theater, they would wear a mask to play a part. So they were called hypocrites. They spoke from under a mask. So these people are hypocrites, as he describes them. He says, for you are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. What does he mean by that? What he means by that is that if you touched a dead body as a Jew, especially as a Pharisee, a religious leader, or a corpse, or even a grave, you would become ceremonially unclean for 7 days. And you have to go through this rite of ritual of cleansing. So what they did was they would whitewash the graves so that you could see them clearly. Why? So you could walk around them or avoid touching them so that you wouldn't be defiled. So these are like graves that are not, they're like graves that are not whitewashed. What it means is these Pharisees are defiling, unbeknownst to them, other people by their contact with them. So you think you're helping people, you're actually hindering people and defiling those that you have contact. Pretty sad day when spiritual leaders are a hindrance to people rather than a help. When they are hurting them rather than blessing them. Now, in Matthew 23, which by the way, you should write down and read it when you get home today, which is a parallel account where there's 7 woes and it's more in depth. Jesus said, you're like whitewashed sepulchers, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. Here, he says, you're like sepulchers that aren't whitewashed, that are unbeknownst to people, defiling them. So be careful what spiritual leaders you follow. They can be helping you or hindering you. They can be leading you into deeper holiness by setting your sights and your focus and your eye upon God, or they can be leading you into sinfulness and separation from God. Read Matthew chapter 23, verse 15. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you can pass land and sea to make one proselyte, And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourself. So you go around making converts, and when you do, you make them twice the child of hell that you are. Now, taking these first three woes, number one, they majored in minor issues while ignoring what God desires most. Let's not do that. Let's not major in minor issues, all hung up on how much you tithe, all hung up on rites and rituals, all hung up on things that you need to do for God as opposed to what God has done for us. Then secondly, they use their leadership for personal gain rather than service to God's people. Every leader in the church should be a humble servant of the Lord. Every one of us in leadership in the church should say with John the Baptist, he must what? Increase, and I must decrease. You can't glorify Jesus when you're trying to glorify yourself. You must get behind Christ and the cross and seek that you present the clear teaching of God's word, which is the light, so that people will be brought to Christ and their whole body will be full of light. Then thirdly, they became agents of defilement rather than mediators of redemption. They became agents of defilement rather than mediators of redemption. How sad is that? Now, here's the third and last section, and it runs from verse 45 to verse 54. I told you, each section gets longer and longer, but it takes us to the end of the chapter. Now, here we have the condemnation of the lawyers. We have the challenge, we have the confrontation, now we have the condemnation of the lawyers. Look at verse 45. Then answered one of the lawyers. So we're still at dinner in the Pharisee's house, reclining around the bed at the meal. And one of the lawyers, now what's a lawyer, verse 45? A lawyer was a Pharisee, but he went deeper. He was a theologian. He wasn't a civil lawyer. He was a religious theologian. He interpreted and translated and scribed out the scriptures. But what happened was they took God's law and then they encrusted it with man's traditions and man's law so that it was clouded, keeping people from understanding the truth of God's word. So one of the lawyers at the dinner said, "Now, Master, this saying you reproach us also." Now, when I read that, I thought, buddy, do you realize what you just said? You're inviting Jesus to rebuke you as well. He said, very dignified tone, "You have insulted us. In the saying, you've indicted us as well." So Jesus lights into him with three more woes. Starts in verse 46, second woe, verse 47, third woe in verse 52. So we have a total of six woes. Now remember again, our Lord's woes were spoken in anguish, not in anger. This is the heart of a broken-hearted God over the rejection of their Messiah. So first woe, verse 46, was the woe of legalism. Verse 46, "Woe unto you lawyers, for you laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and you yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers." Now these burdens were man-made laws and traditions. Not the word of God, but man's interpretation of the word. So God says to rest on the Sabbath day, not to carry a burden. So they had to figure out what a burden was, how much a burden weighed, how far you can walk on the Sabbath day, what you could eat, what you should do. So they created all these laws, put them in the Mishnah, about 6,000 laws, added to God's law, which, by the way, God's law says, love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. All the precepts hang on those two precepts, loving God and loving people. But they had all these thousands of rules about Sabbath keeping, laws and rules. So you have these burdens, verse 46, grievous to be borne, but yet you yourselves, that is you, Lord, you touch not one of those burdens with your fingers. Laws about Sabbath keeping, other laws of rites and rituals. Remember, Jesus was constantly violating their Sabbath law standards, but never God's law. Jesus never broke God's law. He only broke man's traditions, not the laws of God. So woe to you legalists. Jesus is inviting him to come and be forgiven. Now, these are the people, I love it, verse 46, that are under that burden. And by the way, if you come under the influence of a legalistic teacher, he weighs you down with all these burdensome laws and rules of man. These are the people Jesus said to them, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "Take my yoke, it's easy, and my burden is light." So if you're following Jesus, your burden is light. If you're following a false teacher who's put you under man's legalist laws, your burden is heavy and you're burdened down. You lose your joy and the liberty that you have in Christ Jesus. Be careful of the legalist. In the New Testament, they have what they call Judaizers. These are Jews who became believers and followers of Jesus. But you know what they were telling Gentiles? They were telling Gentiles, for you to be a Christian, for you to be saved, you have to become Jewish. So you have to be circumcised. You have to keep the law of Moses. You have to obey dietary laws. Watch what you eat, what days you worship on. These are burdens that they were placing on these early Christians that God never intended them to bear. And even in the book of Acts, when they met about this issue, why should we, they said, place burdens on the Gentiles, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? Man-made rules that weren't God's design. So watch out, beware of legalism. So dangerous. Read the book of Galatians. Stand in the liberty where Christ has set us free. Bible says we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We're not saved by our righteous works or our good deeds. So the woe of legalism. And then secondly, the woe, verse 47 to verse 51, the woe of memorializing. He says, "Woe unto you, for you build the sepulchers," verse 47, "of the prophets, and your fathers kill them." So they memorialize and venerated the prophets, but it was their fathers and their following in their footsteps that they are recognizing. "For truly you bear witness," verse 48, "that you allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and yet you build their sepulchers." Basically what's going on is Jesus said, you're doing the same thing your fathers did. You venerate these prophets by building their sepulchers, but your fathers killed them. You're going to do the same thing. I'm the Son of God. I'm God in the flesh. I'm the Messiah, and you're going to have me crucified. This is leading to his crucifixion. Remember Jesus in chapter 9 of Luke steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem? This is why, how it's culminating. Their hostility, their rejection, their blindness will lead to Christ's rejection and crucifixion. So you're showing that you're following the same pattern that your fathers did, who were the ones who killed the prophets. You venerate and you memorialize. "Therefore also said the wisdom of God." Now, if you compare verse 49, that statement, the wisdom of God, "I will send them prophets and apostles, some of them shall slay and persecute," with Matthew 23, verse 34, there Jesus is speaking these same words himself. So I believe the wisdom of God is the Word of God and is the Word made flesh, Jesus himself. When he says, "I will send them prophets and apostles." No, it's in the future tense. "And some of them they shall slay and persecute. And that's exactly what would happen. All the apostles would be persecuted. Jesus would be rejected. All the early believers would be suffering for their faith. So Jesus said, you reject me, you reject my followers, you reject my messengers. That the blood of all the prophets, verse 50, which were shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel, which goes back to Genesis chapter 4, the beginning of time, unto the blood of Zacharias, which is in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, and verse 21, which just so happens to be the last book in the Jewish Hebrew canon. So the Jewish Bible ends in the Old Testament with 2 Chronicles. So it's from A, Abel, to Z, Zacharias. You persecuted the righteous deliverers, which perish between the altar and the temple. Verily or truly, I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. That's a longer woe. It's a little hard sometimes to understand what Jesus is talking about. But he basically says, look, you build these memorials to these prophets. Guess who killed the prophets? Your fathers. You're their sons. You're doing the same thing. I am not just the prophet. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And you're going to reject me as well. You're following the example of your fathers. Now, here's the third and the last woe, verse 52. Woe unto you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You enter not in yourselves, and them which were entering in, you hindered. This is the sternest and most grave warning and rebuke that Jesus gives. Woe unto you, for you take away the key of knowledge, number one. Secondly, you enter not in yourselves. And thirdly, those who would enter in, you hinder. Now, again, I've covered a lot of verses and we got to wrap this up. I probably should have done a whole sermon on that one verse. Because what we see throughout church history, in the time of Jesus with the religionists, the legalists, the externalists, the Pharisees, and the scribes, and the lawyers, we still see today spiritual leaders who take away the key of knowledge from God's people. They're not saved. They're not born again. Their religion is all external. They don't know God, but yet they stand in a pulpit on Sunday and expound the scriptures, but they so pervert it, so dilute it, so twist it and substitute it with their own ideas that they take away the word of God, the key of knowledge from God's people. This is one of my passions as a pastor, is to simply teach the Bible simply. To let the word of God have its rightful place in our church and in our lives. To preach the word by reading the scriptures, by explaining the scriptures, and by applying the scriptures. Instead of getting in the way and confusing them and clouding them or omitting them, or twisting them, or taking them out of context. This is a real warning to preachers of the word today. Don't take away the key of knowledge, the word of God. And let me tell you something, whether I'm the senior pastor of this church or preaching or not, and if the Lord tarries, I can't be here forever. But whoever pastors this church and any church you might go to, you might be visiting this morning. This may not be your home church. You should be in a church where the pastor is giving you the unadulterated word of God. Nothing more, nothing less. Amen? There's a lot of pastors that would do well if they just read the Bible from the pulpit. Just read the Bible and said, thus saith the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. We must obey. Instead, they read one verse, take it out of context, And then they do what's called eisegesis. They put their ideas onto the text to twist it to give their pep talk, or it's kind of like a TED talk from the pulpit. Rather than expounding the word, doing exegesis. Exegesis means taking out of the text its meaning. What does the text mean? Listen carefully. It means what the original author intended it to mean. Nothing more, nothing less. So don't impose your ideas into the text or cross-reference verses that are used to support your ideas and taking out of context. I hear this all the time in preachers. They take verses out of context, they misinterpret it so that they can misapply it to gain their ideas to advance their own program and ministries, rather than being humbly servants of the Word of God and good stewards of the Word of God and sharing the Scriptures. Now, the reason I'm passionate about this is because the key of knowledge and the Scriptures is, guess who? Jesus Christ. Any preacher worth his salt preaches Christ and Him crucified. Jesus said to the religionists, you do search the Scriptures. You are Bible students, but you think in them you have eternal life. The problem is, they, that is the Scriptures, testify of me, but you refuse to come to me that you might have life. You know, all the reading and preaching of the Bible won't do you any good if it doesn't bring you to Jesus Christ. If it's just giving you a big head but not a burning heart, if it doesn't bring you to salvation, it doesn't do you any good. I'm not interested in just bringing up a bunch of theologians in our church. I want people whose heart burn within them for the Word of God and hear God's Word, receive God's Word, and are changed by God's Word. So the key there of Scripture or knowledge that they take away is the Word of God about Jesus Christ, who is what? The way, the truth, the life. No one, that word no one in the Greek means no one. Studied all week to figure that out. Comes to the Father, except how? Through me. He's the way. Without Him, there's no going. He's the truth. Without Him, there's no knowing. He's the life. Without Him, there's no living. Jesus said to these guys, you take away the key of knowledge. You're not preaching the gospel. It's so sad that in church history, we've had times when the clergy, the laity, the people in the pulpits have told the pews, the parishioners, you're not to read the Bible. You're not to have Bibles. You're not to interpret the Bible. That's for the church to do. That's for the priest to do. That's for the pastor to do. That's not true. You all have the Word of God. You all have the Holy Spirit. He's our teacher. Make sure your eyes single, that it's set on the light, so your whole body will be full of light. Otherwise, that light that is in you will be darkness. Make sure that you're discerning when you listen to preachers. Are they preaching the true meaning of the text? Is that what it really means by what it says? Is that what it said? What does it say? What does it mean? How does it apply? And there's only one meaning to every text, and the preaching goal should be get to that meaning. Here's a couple of verses for those that are preaching the Bible. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Preachers should cut the Bible straight. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1 and 2, Paul told Timothy, his protege, preach the what? Word. He told him how to preach the word. Be instant, eager, in season, out of season. When it's popular, when it's not popular. When it's in vogue, when it's not in vogue. Be instant, in season, out of season. Do it by reproving, rebuking, with all patience and doctrine. Why should he preach the word? Because the time would come, and the time has come, when men will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lustful desires, heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn their ears away from the truth, and shall be given unto fables. Now, I want you to notice how this section closes. As he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently. They turned against him violently, and they began to provoke him to speak many things. Why? They were lying in wait, verse 54, and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might have to accuse him. You know how Jesus finished his seven woes in Matthew 23? Let me tell you, by weeping. After he said woe seven times in Matthew 23, he started to weep. And he looked over the city of Jerusalem and he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you stone the prophets, you kill those that are sent to you. How often I would have gathered you together as a mother hen would gather her chickens, but you would not. Therefore, your house, your nation, has left you desolate. And you'll not see the Son of Man until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But tears are streaming down his face. These woes are not woes of anger. They're woes of anguish. We should have the same passion and compassion for people who need the light of God's word. Amen? Let's pray.